Let's again read the word together. We do that from
Job chapter 1 and then Ephesians chapter 6. Let's stand together. Job chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 6. Beginning at verse 1 in Job chapter 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright and one who feared God and shunned evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. And his sons would go and feast in their houses each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was when the days of feasting had run their course that Job would send and sanctify them. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did regularly. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears the Lord and shuns evil?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him and around his household and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. We turn now in the New Testament to Ephesians chapter 6. Reading there just a few verses. Verses 10 through 13. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." This is the word of the living God. Turn to Ephesians 6, looking at verses 10 to 12, under the heading of spiritual warfare. Perhaps a strange title for some of you, maybe for some of you not so strange, depending on your background. Situational awareness. How many of you have heard that term? Some of you, perhaps. Perhaps you're familiar with it. Perhaps some of you aren't familiar with it. It really is a term or a little phrase that describes how it's used in warfare. It's used sometimes in the training of people like first responders. It's the idea of having a close observation and consciousness of your surroundings. What's around you, other people, movement, what's dangerous, where safety is. It's a high state of alert together with the presence of mind to detect any changes in the things that are happening around you. If you've taken a self-defense course, you know that one of the first things you learn in the idea of self-defense is observation. You need to know what's around you and who's coming closer, who's moving away, and why things are happening. You need to know where the light is, where the darkness is. You need to know of ways of escape to avoid confrontation rather than to get into confrontation. When people are trained, either in the art of warfare Or as I said earlier, think of first responders. It's particularly important to have a high situational awareness. When the amount of incoming information is high in a stressful situation, and particularly when every decision made in that situation is critical, often pertaining to life or death. Often, people who operate at this level all the time in their work, in their calling, are trained carefully to think, to observe, to process information, to make quick decisions, to act on them and watch for the effects of those decisions, to be constantly scanning and then readjusting and scanning and readjusting and making decisions in a high information, often dangerous environment. Now, many Christians, too many Christians, however, live the Christian life in a way that's not analogous to what I just described. Perhaps more like somebody who is sitting on their favorite couch, eating wings, watching a football game, and so engrossed in that one thing that anything else can happen around them. You could empty their house, you could drive away with their car, you could take away their family, you could carry everything away probably for some of these people, especially if the lights are dimmed, the couch, the food, the TV, they wouldn't notice anything else. Zero situational awareness. And as long as you don't take those three things, some people, you've seen them do this, they're oblivious to everything else. The scriptures command us otherwise in spiritual life. We are to be watchful, observant, careful Christians. And the scriptures command for us a sort of spiritual situational awareness, a deep present consciousness, carefully observed, a recognition that if you're a Christian, you are situated on a battlefield with a massive amount of information and activity where your decisions, the decisions that you make and the actions that you take, are often critical to spiritual life or spiritual death. They're critical for your own well-being and often the well-being of others around you. That we are at war, a war that the Apostle Paul uses a word to describe here in this text as wrestling. Close, hand-to-hand combat surrounded by what he calls cosmic powers, rulers, spiritual forces of evil that exist in a time and a place that he calls this present darkness. It's with this in mind that we come to verse 10 of chapter 6 and the word finally. We're coming to the end of this letter. We're coming to a final exhortation. We're coming to a final exhortation that is quite involved. Verses 10 through 20 of chapter 6 are really comprise the last main argument of the letter. It's about spiritual warfare. And it begins with a simple exhortation in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. We don't only have an exhortation, we have a reason for that exhortation. That we are living in the present age in the spiritual equivalent of war, nuclear war, dangerous war, with massive forces that are so far beyond our ability to withstand that we need to heed carefully our situation and the biblical instruction attached to our situation here in the text. An exhortation to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. That is the overarching theme of this whole section, which we often call the armor of God. And we're going to study it slowly today. We're going to study the situation, the spiritual warfare that we presently find ourselves in. You see the word in verse 10, finally. It's the signal I said a moment ago, we're coming to the end of this letter. A lot of ground has been covered in the letter. We've had the grand themes of the gospel, who we are in Christ, chapters 1 through 3, the glorious reality of our redemption, being brought from death to life by the power of the Spirit, given the gift of faith, united to Christ, having the power of the resurrected Christ in us, the Holy Spirit working in us, the victory that is Christ's and finished and secure belongs to us. That's what the Ephesians has, Paul has been writing to the Ephesians. Since chapter 4, we've been studying a detailed blueprint of the Christian life that flows out of our salvation. What it means to live in union with Christ. What that looks like. The nuts and bolts of Christian living in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Life as individual believers as we relate one to another. And then a detailed blueprint in the last weeks of the Christian household. How we relate to each other in our homes and families. Husbands and wives and children and bondservants have been covered in the last weeks. As we come to the end, with all this behind in the letter, we come to this exhortation, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Now, what does this mean? It's a better, perhaps a clearer translation of the original Greek would be to be strengthened. Not so much to be strong out of your own strength, but to be strengthened. If you go to chapter 3, verse 16, you have the same sort of construction. There's a prayer. Paul says, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man. Now, that's the analogy here. The prayer is for divine strengthening by the power of the Holy Spirit, that the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead would be at work in us. And the exhortation here is an exhortation to return to the fount of that strength. Be strong in the Lord, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Believers do not strengthen themselves by some sort of internal power effort, but that strengthening comes from, again, that grand theme, the whole letter, union with Christ. We are bound to Him by faith. His victory is our victory, and we ought to live out of that union. And then there's that little phrase, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. And again, this is not new language in the letter. This brings us back to the beginning. Chapter 1, verse 19, Paul is again praying here, and he's praying that our understanding would be enlightened, that we would know, and then skipping down to verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. That we would be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Here, this is language which is pregnant with, filled with union with Christ and the power of the resurrection. This promise of strength is not new in the letter. Chapter 1, verse 9, God made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that He might in the fullness of dispensation of the fullness of times gather together all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and on earth in Him. We are under the King who is ruling and reigning over all things, who has universal power, who gives strengthening power, again, 3 verse 16, and then 3 verse 20. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or do, according to the power that works in us, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, to Him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ in all generations forever. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might is a reminder to live out of our union with Christ. Now, this now is fleshed out. That's the capstone, the heading of the armor of God. The question is, how do we, in the ordinary, to use an old word, conversation of the Christian life, the walk of the Christian life, how does this strengthening occur? How do we live out of our union with Christ? The verse 11 gives us the beginning of the answer. Put on the whole armor of God. Now, the rest of this section, Paul is going to paint a detailed word picture of the Christian, and we're going to study that in the coming weeks. Let it suffice to say that the picture here is a of a completely armed Christian with a shield and a helmet and a breastplate and shoes and a sword and all these things. A Christian who, when you're done, you have the very distinct impression, unless you're not reading at all or listening at all, of a warrior, a soldier of the cross. And we're going to see in the coming weeks that the Apostle Paul actually is not using new language. The beautiful thing about this language is it comes almost all from the prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 11 and 49 and 52 and 59, and actually is the language in Isaiah that describes the armor of the victorious Lord Jesus Christ, the suffering servant. And that this armor, and this goes right back to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might, that this armor, if we're getting these Old Testament allusions, points us to the strength and victory of Jesus, every piece and part of it. It can't be separated again from this our union with Christ. But as we read through this, the righteousness of Christ, the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, as we study these things in the coming weeks, we will always be pointed back to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not a new image. This is an image which has at its heart in the Old Testament the messianic kingdom, glory, and victory of the great warrior king, the Lord Jesus Christ, which is ours by faith. Now, taking the image as a whole, the image of war and a warrior reminds us of the great running theme in the Scriptures, the battle that belongs to the Lord, that is first prophesied in Genesis 3, verse 15, when a bruising warfare between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent forms the blueprint of human history under God. Warfare, bruising, difficult, intense spiritual warfare has been the hallmark of God's people in every age, springing from the promise that Satan would be destroyed, his head would be crushed by the seed of the woman. The Apostle Paul, when he writes to the church at Rome, reminds them in a different way of this spiritual warfare when he says, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. And they're reminding us that though Christ, by the cross and the resurrection and his ascension, has achieved total victory, that we, by virtue of union with him, are engaged in the same warfare with Christ against Satan. The idea of conquest and war is all through the Old Testament scriptures. Think of Joshua conquering the land. Interestingly, what language is attached to that? Be strong and of good courage. For I am with you, says the Lord. Be strengthened. It's the same language as here. When David, who is the great warrior king, he's fighting God's battles from the very beginning. He's anointed in the next page. He's out there as that representative warrior king of Israel. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine who blasphemes the armies of the living God? And rejecting the armor of Saul in this world is empowered by the Spirit of God to fight. Think of Psalm 110, Psalm of David, as he looks ahead as a prophet to the warrior king, the Lord Jesus, who wields the scepter of the Father, who will fill the places with dead bodies as he conquers with his conquering kingdom in the great warfare of the ages, a prophecy again of the victory of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, this is me, in Matthew chapter 22. The same theme comes up again in the rebuilding of Jerusalem when Ezra and Nehemiah, where the people are building the wall and the enemies of God are surrounding the city and they are being pressed from every side and they have to have a weapon in their hand while they build at the same time. This spiritual warfare of the ages shows up again. And then Nehemiah, how does he encourage the people of God? Do you remember what he says? The joy of the Lord is your strength. And in every case, as you're reading the pages of the Old Testament, this great war and conquest theme, the people of God engage in the battle of the ages, we also learn this lesson. It's not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And this theme, if you think of Caleb, taking Hebron in his old age, if you think of Joshua, you think of Gideon, You think of Samson. You think of David's mighty men who were filled with the Spirit of God. If you want to read a stirring Old Testament picture of what it means to be a warrior under Christ, look how David's mighty men loved him, laid down their lives for him, and by the power of the Spirit made victories, conquering victories that no natural human being could do. All of this is pointing ahead, pregnant with what we read about here in our text. Now let's go back to 2017. But how about you and I? Why do you and I need to be strong in the Lord and the power of His might? There's no blood that we see on the battlefield right now in the same way that David and Gideon and the Old Testament Israelites did, but there's still a war. The Apostle Paul would have pressed on our consciousness the reality of the continuation of the same urgent warfare that was visible in the Old Covenant, in the exploits of men like David and Joshua, today in the New Covenant, now in a spiritual realm, but with the same intensity, perhaps in a sense a greater intensity, as it covers the whole world, that there is a remaining spiritual warfare. You see, the reason for this final exhortation, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might, is this: we are presently in a war. Presently, if you're in Christ, you're presently engaged in a war against powers so far beyond your natural strength or ability to resist that we are in desperate need of the strengthening and enabling grace of God. Let me say that again. Why the exhortation, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might? Put on the whole armor of God. Because you and I are presently engaged in spiritual warfare with enemies whose strength, power, and cunning are so far beyond what you and I can naturally resist. We need the enabling and strengthening grace of God. Who's the enemy? You're probably familiar with the text. It's the devil. Verse 11b. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles, or another word for that is the schemes, the plans of the devil. Who is the devil? Who is he? His various titles in the Scripture: Satan, Lucifer, the devil, prince of the power of the air, prince of this world. Where did he come from? He was created. God's work of creation. He was created together with the angels. He is a powerful angel. The Scriptures tell us this. He has notable, even remarkable, power and intelligence. We read from Job chapter 1, the Scriptures treat him as an individual, entity, creature, that in the days of Job had access to the throne room of God. Mysterious in his power and even influence in the world. He was created originally good to be as one of the leaders in the angelic realm with great power and intelligence. All the powers that were given to him were designed by God to give God glory. The question is, how did he come to be in opposition against God? The Scriptures, when we first read of him, the devil, that ancient serpent, the book of Revelation tells us, is in Genesis chapter 3. There we read that the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, and he enters the perfect world in order to bring rebellion, original rebellion that began with him in heaven, to the realm of men and women, of boys and girls, the realm of humanity. His singular mark in history, his chief identifying feature, is his denial of and twisting of the Word of God. Has God indeed said, "You shall not eat of any tree of the garden"? And together with that twisting of the Word of God, the promise that he has repeated in every age, which is, if you follow me, you can have the glory of God without submitting to God. You can have the glory that belongs to God without submitting to God. His promise to Adam and Eve was that he could grant them God-like status by his wicked power. Now, there's a prophecy of Lucifer in Isaiah chapter 14. There he's described as fallen from heaven. He's described as the son of the morning. And this is what he said in his heart: I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. This was in the mind of Satan. This desire sprang forth. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 tells us that this desire led to a rebellion in heaven when the scriptures tell us the angels sinned against God. They broke his law. They denied his word. They went against his holy will. 2 Peter 2, verse 4 tells us that the angels of heaven sinned. So what is his present ability and strength? Well, the truth of the matter is that in the present day, Jesus has bound the strong man by his death and resurrection. He has conquered Satan at the cross and at the empty tomb. Some people are tempted to think then that the devil would be irrelevant, that he has no bearing on the Christian life. But the scriptures teach otherwise, very clearly. It's true, to use the great hymn we sang this morning, we tremble not for him. We're not afraid of him. One little word will fell him. He might be the prince of darkness, but he has no power in comparison with the power of Jesus Christ, the conquering king. Again, go back to Ephesians. It's in the book of Ephesians. Jesus Christ, when he was raised from the dead and was seated at the right hand of the Father in heavenly places, was seated, verse 21, far above all principalities and power and might and dominion in every name that is named, not only in this age, but that which is to come. That is language which reminds us that our Christ is over the whole realm of wickedness. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. The wicked will never prosper, including Satan and all the demons. We do not fear him. However, he's not irrelevant. The other extreme, some people would perhaps think he's irrelevant, the other extreme is to think, to have an unhealthy interest in that realm. Also taught by the scriptures to be very dangerous. The realm of evil and evil spirits is a realm that believers should not have interest in peering into at all. The balance is no reason to fear, but still good reason to fight, to resist the devil, to be aware of the reality of this spiritual realm, and to consider it carefully. Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 20 is in the Bible, after all, along with 1 Peter 5, resist the devil that he might flee from you. And verse 11 tells us that the devil is not only real, but he has wiles or schemes or plans that with his intelligence, he is seeking the destruction of the righteous. And before you think that you can easily resist him, I want you to think of Adam. And I want you to think of David, who was tempted, man after God's own heart. Adam was perfect. I want you to think of Peter. Satan has asked for you, they might sift you as wheat. And he denied the Lord Jesus three times. I want you to think of Judas. Satan entered into his heart, and he betrayed the Lord Jesus. And then after Pentecost, this is very important, Ananias, under the influence of the devil, after the death and resurrection of Jesus, the victory of Jesus Christ, so falls under the influence of the evil one that he is judged by God, and he dies because of his lie to Peter concerning the sale of his property. This is why Peter says, resist the devil. This is why the Apostle Paul says to the Ephesians, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Victory is assured in Christ, but the full fruits of that victory will be realized only at the consummation of all things, leaving us presently on a battlefield facing an enemy that is far stronger and more intelligent than you and I are now. So again, his present ability, his strength? And what are the limits of that strength? Another place to read about the devil is Revelation chapter 12, which reminds us of the devil in the image of the great fiery dragon. In verse 4 of Revelation chapter 12, we read that his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. The dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth to her child as soon as was born. And here there's a lot of apocalyptic imagery which reminds us of the church and the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, the King and Head of the church, the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ in his dying and rising again, his victory in the warfare of the ages. But it reminds us again and again of the danger and power. Verse 7, war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon. The dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast with him. Now I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. But he hasn't stopped. He's been cast down. Look at verse 17. We keep reading. And the dragon was enraged with the woman. He's been cast from heaven. He's enraged with the woman, the church. And he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Though conquered, he still is fighting. His motivation is like that of a kamikaze pilot seeking to destroy. His motivation is like a suicide bomber who's willing to lay it all on the line. There is a rage without reason. There is danger with power. There is superhuman, beyond human strength and intelligence, and there's desperate motivation, and he goes about like a roaring lion. This is the devil. Now, before things get better, they get one step worse in the text. Look at verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, and that's the language of hand-to-hand combat. But now the horizon of evil broadens. We wrestle against, and hear these terms pile up, principalities against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of the age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now the apostle paints the picture of what we call the kingdom of darkness. Not only one singular enemy, but all the fallen angels who have joined him in his rebellion, who are presently under his rule, who do his bidding in the great war against the church of Jesus Christ, against the children of the woman, that they might be destroyed. He is not alone. He leads a wicked army, a kingdom, a domain. Paul writes to the Colossians that we have been delivered from this domain. We've been delivered from the domain of darkness and conveyed into the kingdom of the Son of his love. A kingdom of darkness that really exists, that holds sinners in bondage under the prince of darkness, the prince of the power of the air, the world system, the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers of this present darkness, the spiritual hosts in heavenly places. They are real. They are powerful, and they are arrayed against us. This is the situational awareness the believer is called to live with. This is reality, according to the Word of God. Back to the exhortation, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. A few lessons from these realities. What is your level of spiritual, situational awareness? It needs to be there. If God blesses you, Satan will attack you. If you are in favor with God, you are at odds with a powerful kingdom of darkness, with cosmic powers, with spiritual hosts in heavenly places. If you are a Christian, see, we, united to Christ, we expect powerful, intelligent, planned opposition to the advance of the gospel and our pursuit of holiness. If you're a Christian, you live aware of this reality. Now, I said earlier, the careful balance. Not with an interest in the kingdom of darkness, not with a strange curiosity that goes beyond the scriptures, dangerous, demonic, and deceptive, but rather with a submission to the word of God that we need to take the armor of God in order that we might be able to stand strengthened by the Lord's might against the schemes of the devil and this kingdom. We need to live, first lesson, with this situational awareness. Second, you need to know how the devil will seek to undermine the work of Christ in the present age. His primary way of acting, I said it earlier, is to undermine the word of God and so lead sinners to rebellion. Jesus gives the parable of the sower. We are under preaching right now. What did he say? He says, the seed falls on the path and the birds of the air snatch it up again. Why? Because the devil is active in the pursuit of the preached word that it would have no effect on your life. This is what he does. He wants to keep you from listening. He wants you to keep you from believing the inspiration, the authority, the inerrancy of the word of God. He wants to twist what you hear if you heard it, like even the garden has God indeed said. He wants to twist what has been written. You remember how he spoke to Jesus in the wilderness, twisting the very words of God, and Jesus replied again and again so gloriously, "It is written, it is written, it is written." He hates the Bible, he hates preaching, he hates the knowledge of the truth, and he wants to spread rebellion against the truth as it is in Jesus, and then from that, the cesspool of ungodliness in moral rebellion against the gospel and against the precepts of God. Unbelief, and then the evil deeds that exist in darkness that flow from unbelief. That's his mission, and it is that today, and he will be seeking to influence you in the present age. That's why Paul warns. And anyone who has rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, and the word of the living God, is under the influence of a powerful, intelligent being named Satan who is seeking to devour, destroy, and cause others to share in his eternal condemnation, dragging them, as it were, into the same pit to which he has been doomed. This is how he works. And his mission is to undermine confidence in the word of God. Third lesson. You need to understand that he's active in the ordinary life that you live as a Christian. Look at chapter 4, verse 27. Verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Here's these interpersonal relationships. You think, okay, I shouldn't be angry. Uncontrolled anger, that's a problem. We looked at this some weeks ago. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Situational awareness. Paul says, you live with uncontrolled, unmortified anger. The devil be nipping at your heels and waiting for an opening for destruction. And he will take it when he can. Paul's not talking about some esoteric idea separated from the ordinary nuts and bolts of daily Christian life. Husbands and loving wives and wives submitting to husbands and children obeying parents. He's saying that the devil is going around with his schemes to upset every one of these things in the ordinary Christian life. And you need to be aware of that. And you need to be strengthened, be strong in the Lord, the power of his might. You need to put on the whole armor of God, or you will fall under his influence. Now, even a believer can for a time. Think of Peter. Satan has asked for you that he might sift you as meat. But wheat. I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. This is the reality of the Christian life. The whole section that we're in, when Paul says, finally, and he moves to this, he's saying, when you are engaged, husbands in loving your wives, wives submitting to your husbands, children obeying your parents, living at peace with one another, being tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you, that all of these actions f- flowing out of hearts created new in Christ Jesus as a sacrifice, aroma of thanksgiving to God. Chapter 5, verse 1. Satan wants to frustrate every moment of every action and destroy it. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Ephesus later would fall victim to Satan. They would lose their first love, the book of Revelation tells us. He often works quietly, and he has a long-term view. He's not always going to ask you to do the worst thing ever done in human history. He may just say, does your love really need to be that warm or passionate for God? He is content to creep in and with slow changes bring destruction wherever he can. Number four, you need then to live out of your union with Christ. It's the only way to live, to resist this demonic influence and power. And the glory of the gospel is that we have one who's done it first for us. He was tempted in the wilderness, and he didn't fail. He was assaulted by demonic powers all through his ministry, and he cast out the evil ones. He was betrayed to the cross by satanic influence. Satan entered Judas. But this could not conquer him. He was tempted in the garden, asking his disciples, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. They fell asleep. He persevered. And he was triumphant at the cross, crucified there, which appeared to be, to the evil realm, the victory. But what does the Apostle Paul say to the Colossians? That having been nailed to the cross, he disarmed principalities and powers, making a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it, that is, in the cross. This is powerful language. By the cross, the apparent instrument of the destruction of the Son of God triumphs over Satan and his whole kingdom. This is why Paul begins this section. Be strong in the Lord Jesus, and the power of his might. This is why we should be like David, greater than David. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine, he said about Goliath, that he should mock the armies of the living God? Luther wrote, why should you fear? Why should you be afraid? Do you not know already that the prince of the power of the air has been judged? He is no lord. He is no prince. He has no power anymore. You have a different, stronger Lord and Christ who has overcome, bound him, and will finally destroy him. This is the observant, watchful fearlessness that rightly belongs to the Christian in resisting the evil one. This is the only way, the one way to victory, by faith in the Son of God, not by undue interest in Satan, but to focus on Christ, our life in him, the power of the indwelling Spirit, to be strengthened in the inner man by the Spirit of God, to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, to be able to do, as Paul wrote, all things, even resist the devil through Christ who strengthens us. Let's pray. Lord God, we ask for grace to be strengthened, even as you equip us again by your word to be mindful of the war in which we find ourselves. Lord, grant us grace not to play the fool, to recognize Satan's tactics, for we know his devices, to remember that he may even disguise himself as an angel of light, presenting before us ideas of even worship and philosophy about the meaning of life in this world that seems so attractive, but yet deny your plain revealed will and your word. We praise you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus, in whom we possess the victory over him. But grant us the grace that as we use the means to stand, having put on the armor of God, to withstand the evil one. So we ask and pray for your name, for your glory, for your kingdom, trusting you and not ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.